begin this morning by sharing just the inspiration for this series of messages that I will be teaching. First of all, inspiration comes from the scripture, and God's word is always there to inspire us. It is the inspired word of God, and because it is a living and breathing word, it will bring inspiration into our lives as well. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says this, "Stop deceiving yourselves. If you think you are wise by this world's standards, you need to become a fool to be truly wise." Now, usually we don't think of becoming a fool as the wise thing to do, but we're going to make the comparison and show you what God is saying in his word about being fools and being fools for Christ. And here it says, if we want to become wise, we really need to make ourselves to be fools. And that will be, as we will see, fools in the eyes of the world. But another part of the inspiration for this series is a testimony that I remember hearing back in the later 80s by a gentleman by the name of John Wimber. You can see his picture there. And John Wimber was the founder of the Anaheim Vineyard Christian Fellowship, Anaheim being a suburb of Los Angeles. And I remember first hearing him. He was the founder of that Vineyard Christian Church and also was the leader of the Vineyard movement. Many churches, you may have heard of churches called the Vineyard Church, and many of them were initiated as a result of his leadership. But I first heard his testimony at, believe it or not, a Lutheran conference on the Holy Spirit up in Minneapolis, and he was one of the featured speakers there. And so I went and took another gentleman up there with me, and we went and listened to him, and he shared his testimony. And what I'm going to share with you is actually a YouTube video, not from that session, but a very, very similar, him sharing his testimony. It's just a segment. I'm just going to share 5 minutes of a segment. If you Google John Wimber and his testimony on YouTube, you could get the whole thing. But here's a little bit of his testimony regarding Fools for Christ.
Tuesday night became the focal point of my life. I would wait all week to be there. We would drive up into Yorba Linda. We lived down in Fountain Valley area. We would drive up to Yorba Linda about 2 o'clock in the afternoon and just drive around because we thought God lived up there. And we just drive around and talk about him, you know, and read the book and talk and talk and talk about all the things we were learning. We were super excited. Weeks went by. We didn't understand all the issues. I didn't know that what the Bible was. I didn't know who Jesus was. I didn't know what he had done. And it took weeks to get you just don't understand. I didn't have any grasp of it. It wasn't simple for me. It was very complex, all of these things. And over a period of weeks, it began to pull together. And finally, I got the idea. Jesus is the Son of God. He died for sins. People have sinned. I understood that. It made sense. I didn't think I had sinned, but I understood that others had. And so one night, we're all talking on this thing, and all of a sudden, my wife says, "I think it's time to do something about this." And the guy closed his Bible, you know, real clear. And I thought, oh, no. And he says, "So do I." And my wife and he are talking, and I'm watching him. And the next thing I know, she's kneeling on the floor and talking to the plaster. And she's saying, "Oh, God, I'm heartily sorry for my sins." I thought, well, what'd she do? Because she was a good guy, you know. I mean, I knew her. I'd known her real well. I thought she was a pretty good guy, you know. Not as good as I was, but a good guy. And so she's talking, and I'm thinking, this is really strange. You know, she's doing this thing that they've all done. And I said, one, two, three, wait a minute. And I'd been on a few stages in my life, and I knew it was about time for me to do my turn. When she finished, it was my turn. And I sat there, and I thought, oh, no. Ha, 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 ha. They're not going to get, no, I'm not going to do this. And I remember I was sitting there and I was in the captain's chair and I had a hold of both handles, you know. They're not going to drag me out of this chair, you know. And I'm sitting there and the next thing I know I'm on my knees. Now, I don't know, to save my life, I don't know whether I got out of the chair or was shoved. I know theologically that that's very important, but I've never been able to figure it out. Was the next thing, I was on my knees and I was trying to pray this prayer of repentance they kept talking about. But I couldn't pray. all I could do is go for hours. It seemed like hours, at least a half hour. My nose is running. It's all over my chest, you know. My eyes are swelling shut. I'm sobbing. My body is racked with pain. And about 20 minutes into it, I'm realizing that I'm making an utter fool of myself. And I thought, if this doesn't work, I'm going to die. How will I explain this, you know, if this thing doesn't connect? And so the next thing I know, I have a recollection. Years before, I'd gotten into a situation where I was out of money, came back to Los Angeles. This is when I was a traveling musician. And I needed some money, and I had a friend that did drugs. And he sold them. He was a connection, and he sold them in Pershing Square. You know, a great downtown. If you haven't been to you missed it. You had to be there. You had to visit it once to understand it. Pershing Square is a notorious park in the center of Los Angeles. And so I went down there to find my friend who I knew would have some money because drug dealers always have money. And I needed some money. I wanted to borrow some money from him. And while I was waiting for him, it was kind of a miserable day, kind of rainy and everything. And I was waiting for him to come. And here comes this guy walking along, and he's got one of these signs, like an Eat at Joe's type of sign, you know, front and back. And on the front it said, "I am a fool for Christ." And on the back it said, "Whose fool are you?" Well, when I saw it at the time, I thought, oh, weird religious weirdo, you know, he went by. But here I am, all these years later, I'm kneeling on my friend's living room floor, I'm sobbing, I'm suddenly realized that I'm making a complete fool of myself, and I remember that thing. I thought, that's it. That's it. I'm going to be his fool. That's it. And I resolved in my heart at that moment that from that point out, I was going to do the foolish thing in the eyes of the world. I didn't know it was going to be the foolish thing in the eyes of the church, too. But I determined that night that if Christ was worth coming to at all, he was worth coming all the way with. And so I got up from there and I made a fool ever since, wherever I could be.
If Christ is worth coming to at all, he's worth coming all the way to. And it just kind of reminded me of the song we sang this morning, that our whole heart would be completely his. And so as you heard in his testimony, he described the gentleman who was wearing the sandwich board, "I'm a fool for Christ." And that's going to be my challenge to you in this series, is are you willing to make yourself to be, in the eyes of the world, a fool for Christ? There's another experience that I had that was inspiration for me in sharing this message, and that was several years ago. I think, again, it was probably in the later 80s that I was in downtown Minneapolis. I think I was attending a conference down there, and I went down on Nicollet Avenue, which there's all kinds of, it's parked, you can't get there with cars. You have to just walk there, and I think there's maybe a trolley that goes through there. But I saw this is not his picture, but this picture reminded me of the gentleman who was standing there preaching, only this is mild compared to what I experienced, what I saw. The gentleman that was there preaching, the street preacher, was in a very, very plaid suit, not a subtle plaid suit, a very, very plaid suit, if you might be able to picture in your mind what that might have looked like. And but he was sharing the Word of God. Now, the package, his package that he was all wrapped up in, I kind of felt bad for, because there was just some things that might have helped him in his message, and that was partly he would play his guitar and sing, and then he started to preach with a passion, and so much passion that he really didn't realize what was happening to him and his bodily functions, meaning that there was snugger coming down out of his nose that was just hanging very, very low, and as he continued, and it would go back up, and then I just thought, oh, sir, your message is right on. It's just a little bit of a challenge, though, to look past the package that it's in. However, there was something that happened, something that I saw, that I observed, that really kind of got me stirred up in kind of a negative way. And this was the deal. And I can't say for sure that I know exactly what the heart of the gentleman was that was doing this, but I saw a gentleman in a black, completely black suit with a white collar, clerical collar, and he was taking pictures of this man. In my mind, and like I said, I don't know the motive of the man taking pictures, but in my mind, I thought, you know what? You are doing this to take back and to show your buddies, look what I saw, making fun of what this man was doing. Again, I can't say that with certainty, but that's what settled in my heart. It's like, here's a man who's out there on the street. Yes, the package is a little bit strange, but he is making himself to be a fool for Christ because he felt passionate about the people and their lives and whether they would go to heaven or to hell. And here is another man in his clerical collar and his clerical garb and, you know, cloistered away very possibly. And the only place that he would speak would be in front of a people who were willing to accept him, never having to make himself to be a fool for Christ. And that stirred me. That gentleman there, I felt bad about the package he was wrapped up in, but I sure felt good about the message he was sharing and the passion that he was sharing it with and his willingness to put himself out on the line for the sake of Christ. And so that question comes up as we consider the testimony of John Wimmer and him seeing the man with the sandwich board. I have it just displayed a little bit differently here. But consider the possibility of being a fool for Christ. And the only other question to ask is, whose fool are you? Because we will be a fool for something or someone. In other words, a complete dedication for the fact of and willing to make yourself to be like a fool for. And my question is, are we willing to be fools for Christ? I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you? Now, I would like to begin by giving some clarity to you, actually even using the word fool, because you may have thought, as I did when I started this, isn't there some place in the Bible that says you can go to hell for calling someone a fool? Remembering the words of Jesus, here it is right here, Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Says, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. I thought, man, those are strong words regarding calling someone a fool or saying to someone, you fool. And yet, what looks like in comparison or even in contrast to those words are several other biblical passages, and I'm going to give you what I would consider to be a biblical precedence for calling someone a fool, and then I'll balance this out, hopefully, so you can understand, but or so that I can understand. I had to do this for myself. But from Luke chapter 12 and verses 16 through 21, it makes reference to someone being a fool. It says, when he told them a story, a rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. He said to himself, what should I do? I don't have room enough for all my crops. Then he said, I know, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store all my wheat and other goods. And I'll sit back and say to myself, my friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now, take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for? Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God. In the context where Jesus was saying, and this was in Matthew 5, was the Sermon on the Mount, in the context where Jesus was saying that don't call anyone a fool, you fool, you shall be guilty enough to go to fiery hell. In that context, you'll see that he's talking about an anger, an unrighteous anger. There's a difference between a righteous anger. We see Jesus displaying righteous anger when he flips over the tables in the temple of the money changers, takes out a whip, releases the animals that were being sold. And declares, "You have made my father's house, instead of being a house of prayer, a den of thieves." So we see a righteous anger even displayed by Jesus, the Son of God. We see in Ephesians chapter 4 where it says, "Be angry and yet do not sin." So there is a righteous anger, but in this context where he's describing you talking about someone saying, "You fool," there is an unrighteous anger that that person is expressing. So we have to keep this in balance. I'm not just saying, okay, it doesn't matter. You can call anyone a fool because the Bible says that. There is a guard against that. So we just need to understand the balance there. But as often as it uses the word fool and describes fools in the scripture, I think we have the freedom to go ahead and declare what is foolish or what is or who is a fool and who is not. And then to distinguish the difference between a fool for Christ versus a fool for the world. And so here I'd like to, from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we already looked at verse 18, but I'd encourage you to turn there. We're going to go on from there to verse 19, maybe verse 20 as well. But we'll be doing some other scriptures in 1 Corinthians, so if you want to turn there, you'll actually kind of be ready for the next ones as well. So 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, and verses 18 and 19. Says, "Stop deceiving yourselves. If you think you are wise by the world's standards, you need to become a fool to be truly wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God, as the scriptures say, he traps the wise in the snare of their own cleverness." We'll stop there. But here it says, to be wise by the world's standards, there is a difference between being wise in God's eyes and wise by the world's standards. It says the wisdom of this world, or wise in the world's standards, is foolishness to God. So we need to understand the difference between fools for Christ or fools for the world. Also, if you would look at in that same passage when it talks about being fools for Christ, fools for the world's, by the world's standards, are seen as fools by the world. And I hope I'm not getting you confused. I'm kind of getting confused as I'm trying to say it here. But we'll understand here, especially in this passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 2:14, I think it helps to clarify it. When it says, "But people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it, for only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means." So here what it's saying is the things of God are foolish to the natural man. In other words, someone examining the teachings of Christianity or examining the ways of God or even examining like the creation of the world. When someone stands and declares that God created the world with his word and he did it in 6 days, people from the world's perspective will look at it and say, "That's foolishness. Don't try and convince me of that. That's foolishness." So the things of God are unable to be understood by people of the world because they are not spiritual. They need to be spiritually discerned. And so the things of God being foolishness to the world, a believer or a person following after the ways of God and declaring the ways of God is going to appear to be foolish in the world's view, the world's perspective. And so that's why we say, "I want to be a fool for God." What we're saying is, I'm willing to be foolish in the world's perspective because I'm lining up with the wisdom of God, which seems foolish to the world. But the wisest things of the world are foolishness to God. So whose fool do you want to be? Fool for Christ or a fool for the world? God's foolish plan. Let's continue on. Let me see. What is foolish and what is wise is determined by the standards or the viewpoint, as is stated there. You can look at it from God's viewpoint, or you can look at it from the world's viewpoint. And typically when we're talking about from the world's viewpoint, we're talking about human reasoning. People reason with their mind, reason naturally, reason with the physics that belong to this earthly realm, this physical realm only, and are not reasoning with the perspective of God. What does God have to say about it? So we can see that foolishness and what is wise. What is foolish and what is wise is determined by the standards or the viewpoints. So when I'm talking to you about wisdom, we're looking at it from God's perspective rather than from the world's perspective. So let's talk about the wisdom of God, and I'll just have you turn back a page or two to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 18 through 31. I'll share a few of those verses first and give you some notes along the way as we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 18. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction, but we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So right off the bat, it says that the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. So here we have the good news of the gospel that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. He paid the price for our sin when he was crucified on the cross, when he was buried in the tomb, then raised from the dead. That message of redemption, or purchasing us back to God, making a way for us to be made right with God, is foolish to the world. It is foolishness to those that are headed for destruction. But it says to us, we know it is the power of God. That message of the cross is the power. It's God's power to make us to be right with him, to save us from our own sin, from that destruction. And so if we continue on, we'll see how God destroys the wisdom of the wise, starting with verse 20. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. Okay, so again, God has made the wisdom of the world to look foolish, and there is no way that the world will ever know him through human wisdom. So in some point, some reference, people who are naturally minded need to come to an awareness of spiritual things. Now, God has given his spirit to enable people to receive that. In fact, that's exactly what John Wimber was describing in his testimony. There was a coming to an awareness of Jesus being the Son of God, and that he had died for his sins. And now it was time for him to do something about that, to give his life as completely to the Lord, to become a fool for Christ. And so that awareness happens as a result of yielding to the revelation of the Spirit of God. God has given his Spirit for us to understand. And so, but without that, it says the world will never know him through human wisdom. So he says that God uses our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is the foolishness of God in the eyes of the world, but it is that which brings salvation to those who believe. Let's continue on talking about God's foolish plan then, verse 24 and 25. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. So in this we'll see the difference is talking about God's foolish plan is wiser than the wisest of humans' plans. And I would just, entertain you to think for a minute about the ways of man, humanity's attempts to be saved. The most typical one is through good works. People feel like if I just behave well enough as compared to all the other people in this world, that God will consider me and consider the goodness that I have exemplified through my good works and consider me worthy of heaven. But again, if we go to the foolishness of God's word, we see that it says all men fall short of this glorious standard of God by which we must be saved. And so as a result of that, God says there needs to be a different way. You're never going to be able to earn your way to heaven on your good works. And that's why he offered up Jesus to pay the price for us. Only Jesus was without sin. And so he became the sacrifice, the substitute for us to pay the price for our sin. So we find out that good works doesn't work. Now, in some religions, there is purgatory. Now, purgatory is the place that you go after you die, and you do penance there in order to work your way out of, and hopefully you have people here on earth that are still praying for you to help get you out of purgatory, where you are paying the price for the sins that you committed here, and once that price is paid, then you'll be worthy of going to heaven. Again, human reasoning, a human way of doing it yourself or getting the help of others to do it to get you out of that place of being unsaved to a place where you can be saved and live with God for eternity. Here's another one, reincarnation. You don't get it right the first time, you get another chance. You go around to something else or someone else, and you get another opportunity to live your life out until you finally get it perfected. And eventually, when you finally get it perfected, you will go on to eternity and be live forever. Here's another one, the survival of the fittest. In other words, just bump everyone else out of the way and you'll be the last one standing. You'll be the top dog. You'll last forever. Too many, you know, human reasoning is a way of seeing that as a way of continuing on forever. And here's one that I just thought I would add, just kind of, it's kind of humorous, but have you ever heard of cryogenic freezing? To last forever, in other words, not necessarily to last forever, but there are people who are, because they have an illness that can presently not be cured, once they, immediately when they die, they go through the process of being cryogenically frozen. In other words, they pump all the fluids out of your body and pump antifreeze into your body. Not the same thing you'd use in your car, but a similar thing, so that your cells don't crystallize once they freeze you. And the intent is to freeze you, and then someday, when the cure for whatever it is that caused you to die comes, they will unfreeze you, give you the cure, and you'll be able to live. You know, to me, it's kind of like, you know, the scripture speaks about absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I don't think you could ask for better than that. And the other alternative, or not the alternative, but in addition to that, is that when Christ comes again, our bodies are raised from the dead and made to be absolutely new glorified bodies. I think I will choose God's way of doing it, but the world sees it as, you know, we've got to come up with a way that we can last forever. And so human reasoning leads people to what we would consider foolishness from God's perspective. The wisest things of the world are foolish in God's perspective. So we need to choose. Are we going to be fools for Christ or fools for the world? Now let's talk about, it says God choosing what the world considers to be foolish in verses 26 through 31 then, as we continue on here. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. So here it says that God chose the things that the world considers foolish. In other words, the very first thing on the list that the world considers foolish is you. You, powerless, despised, counting for nothing in the world's view again. Counting for nothing in the world's view. And so God chose that which the world considers to be foolish, and he chose you to shame the wise of this world. I think about the most simple-minded person who's put his faith and trust in God for his salvation and for eternity to live forever with God is wiser than the most intelligent, high IQ individual who rejects the word of God, considering it to be foolish. So the foolish things of the world shame and confound the wise of the world because of God's way and God's choosing. It says we are united with Christ, and Christ is wisdom himself. So for us to become fools for Christ means we're going to have the wisdom of Christ. He is wisdom himself, and we have been united together with him. And so if we're going to boast, this is what we need to boast about. not in our own wisdom, not in our own intelligence, our own IQ, or in the ways we've got it figured out, but in boast about the Lord and how he has made us to be right with God. Again, as it says in those last verses, it says, he made us pure and holy. He made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. That's the message of the gospel. That is the thing that the world calls foolish, but it's the way that we have been saved. Well, let's talk about foolish obedience, and what we're going to see in here is examples where by human reasoning, these things were foolish. It would have not worked. It would have been considered foolish to even try. But as a result of following after the foolishness of God or obedience, foolish obedience to his word, here's some things that worked out really well. First of all, good for business, and you can turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 5 verses 1 through 11, it begins by saying this. One day as Jesus was preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, great crowds pressed in on him to listen to the word of God. He noticed two empty boats at the water's edge, for the fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. Stepping into one of the boats, Jesus asked Simon, its owner, to push it out into the water. So he sat in the boat and taught the crowds from there. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Now go out where it is deeper and let down your nets to catch some fish." Now, Simon Peter, had been out the night before attempting to do that, and so his natural response was in this way. He said, "Master," Simon replied, "we worked hard all night, all last night, and didn't catch a thing." So human reasoning would have said, it is useless to go back out to drop our nets again. We're tired. We're exhausted. We've finally got our nets cleaned up as a result of a fruitless night's work. We've been out all night and didn't catch anything. But notice Peter's response, and here's the whole difference. Simon Peter's response to Jesus in the last part of that, well, I'll start in verse 5 again. "Master," Simon replied, "we worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing, but if you say so, I'll let the nets down again." So that was the total difference. It doesn't make sense, Jesus. This sounds foolish to me because of my past experience, but I'm going to go with your word. And no doubt, Simon Peter had heard and understood the authority of Jesus' word as he was preaching to the crowds from his boat. Listen to that man. Many times when Jesus would speak, they would marvel at the authority with which he spoke. And so no doubt Peter, as a result of having listened to Jesus preaching to the crowd, goes, this man knows what he's talking about. Because this was early in their experience. In fact, it wasn't until this point where Jesus calls them to follow him to be his disciples. And so Peter's replying, he's saying, you know what? Because you said so, and I put a couple of other translations because I like the way that it states it in there when it says, from the New American Standard, it says, "I will do as you say." Or from the King James Version, it says, "Nevertheless, at your word, I will." So he saw the value of Jesus' word. And as a result of that, then we'll continue on with verse 6. It says, "And this time their nets were so full of fish that they began to tear." Verse 7, "A shout for help brought their partners in the other boat, and soon both boats were filled with fish and on the verge of sinking." Verse 8, "Then when Simon Peter realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and said, 'O Lord, please leave me. I am too much of a sinner to be around you.' For he was awestruck by the number of fish they had caught, as were the others with him." And then verse 10, "His partners, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also amazed. Jesus replied to Simon, 'Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be fishers for people," or fishers of men. Now, this went on to Jesus writing the lyrics to the song and creating the choreography that would have become a YouTube viral video. and a top seller on iTunes, and probably still has tracks laid on vinyl. That special song, you know it, do it with me if you know it, know the choreography, I will make you. So you guys know it. Fishers of men, fishers of men, I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. See, wasn't Jesus creative? Started that song? Not really, I'm just kidding, but he said the words that were the inspiration of that song, that not only would they be fishers, now he was going to make them to be fishers of men. And so as we continue on then, we see that following after the foolish ways, the foolish words of the Master, the foolish words of Jesus, the Son of God, was good for business. They brought in a boatload, and you can literally use that word, a boatload of fish. They brought that in. So it was good for their business because instead of going with natural reasoning, they went with the words of Jesus. At your word, I will do this, Simon Peter said. Well, we'll also see that following the word or the foolishness of God is good for survival. And we need to be ready to be following after the Lord when it comes to the sake of even surviving some of the experiences that are going to happen here in this world. And that is from Genesis chapter 6, and we'll read verses 5 through 22. I'll start with 5 through 8. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth and saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals and the small animals that scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky. I am sorry I ever made them. So here we see the judgment upon the wickedness of humanity. But notice verse 8 then, it says, but Noah found favor with the Lord. What was it about Noah that caused him to find favor with God amidst the wickedness of all of humanity? We'll read on and we'll see what it was. Verse 9, this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on the earth at the time, and he walked in a close relationship or a close fellowship with God. That's what caused Noah to have favor with God, was that he was walking in a close relationship. He was walking in close fellowship with God. And so he was described as the only blameless person living on earth at the time. Let's continue on, verses 10 through 22. It says, Noah was the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed that all of this creation in the world, for everyone on earth, was corrupt. So God said to Noah, I have decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them all out along with the earth. Build a large boat from cypress wood and waterproof it with tar, inside and out. Then construct decks and stalls and throughout its interior. Make the boat about 450 feet long. People, how long is a football field? 300 feet, 100 yards. This is 450 feet. This is a football field and a half. That's how long, how big this boat was going to be. 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. Leave an 18-inch opening below the roof all the way around the boat. You know what that was for, right? Methane gas? No, methane gas to escape through the giraffes. Yeah, maybe. 45 feet high, probably not giraffes. But leave an 18-inch opening below the roof, all the way around the boat. Put the door on the side and build three decks inside the boat, lower, middle, and upper. Look, I'm about to cover the earth with a flood that will destroy every living thing that breathes. Everything on earth will die. But I will confirm my covenant with you. So enter the boat, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring a pair of every kind of animal, a male, a female, into the boat with you to keep them alive during the flood. Pairs of every kind of bird and every kind of animal and every kind of small animal that scurries along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. And be sure to take on board enough food for your family and for all the animals. And here's the key. So Noah did everything exactly as God had commanded him. Now, some of the obstacles that Noah was going to face in the reality of this building project was, number one, the size of the project. It was actually 100 years between God giving Noah this message and the rain beginning that caused the flood over the whole earth. So this was a huge project. The other of it was the kinds of ways that people would respond to him and say, what are you doing building a boat? Now remember, we'll get into this in a little bit here, that God was describing to Noah, you know what, let's go ahead with this. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says this, it was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God, who warned him about things that had never happened before. So the world is going to look at what Noah's doing and say, what in the world are you doing that for? It's because God had warned him, showed him the way that he could survive with his family and two of every kind of animal on the earth, so that there could be this survival after the judgment of God came upon the earth. It says, by his faith, Noah condemned the rest of the world and he received the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, when it's talking about that, things that had never even happened before, I think part of that was people had never really experienced rain before. And that comes from this account in Genesis is talking about the creation of the heavens and the earth. It says, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, neither wild plants nor grains were growing on the earth. The Lord God had not yet sent rain to water the earth, and there were no people to cultivate the soil. Instead, springs came up from the ground and watered all the land. And so God was warning Noah of something that I don't think they had ever experienced before, that the way that God was watering the earth was from the deeps. Ground, the water would come up, water the land. And so for there to be a deluge of rain, it was something that they had never seen, never experienced. And what in the world are you doing, Noah, building a boat? Just stay on the dry ground. But Noah declared to them, and the reason why his word became a word of judgment was because he declared to them the way of being saved, and they all rejected it. We could see other passages of Scripture, won't go into the details of it all. But here again, following after the foolish words of God enabled Noah and his family to survive in the time when judgment was being poured out. So how may we need to listen carefully to the words of God in these last days, when we know that judgment is going to be poured out on this world, but yet God has not saved up wrath for his children, so we may need to know the way of escape from the wrath of God and listen carefully so that we know how to survive. So anyway, the point of it is there are good reasons for us to be fools for Christ, even when the world looks at you and goes, what in the world are you doing that for? All right. Here's one more example that I will give you, and that is, it may be good for health. If you would turn with me to 2 Kings and chapter 5, we will conclude with this one other example of following after the foolish words of the Lord. 2 Kings chapter 5 says, the king of Aram had great admiration for Naaman, the commander of his army, because through him the Lord had given Aram great victories. But though Naaman was a mighty warrior, he suffered from leprosy. At this time, the Aramean raiders had invaded the land of Israel, and among their captives was a young girl who had been given to Naaman's wife as a maid. One day the girl said to her mistress, I wish my master would go to see the prophet in Samaria. He would heal him of his leprosy. So Naaman told the king what the young girl from Israel had said. Go and visit the prophet, the king of Aram told him. I will send a letter to the of introduction for you to take to the king of Israel. So Naaman started out carrying as gifts 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter to the king of Israel said, with this letter I present my servant Naaman. I want you to heal him of his leprosy. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes in dismay and said, this man sends me a leper to heal? Am I God that I can give life and take it away, I can see that he is just trying to pick a fight with me. There's a little out of context there. He is reading it as for a message for himself when it was intended to be a message for the prophet of God. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes in dismay, he sent this message to him. Why are you so upset? Send Naaman to me, and he will learn that there is a true prophet here in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and waited at the door of Elisha's house. But Elisha sent a messenger out to him with this message. Go and wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. Then your skin will be restored, and you will be healed of your leprosy. But Naaman became angry and stalked away. I thought he would certainly come out to meet me, he said. I expected him to wave his hand over me, over the leprosy, and call on the name of the Lord his God and heal me. Aren't there rivers in Damascus, the Abana and the Pharpar, better than any of the rivers of Israel? Why shouldn't I wash in them and be healed? So Naaman turned and went away in rage. But his officers tried to reason with him and said, Sir, if the prophet had told you to do something very difficult, wouldn't you have done it? So you should certainly obey him when he says, simply, go and wash and be cured. So again, here we see that he was told by the prophet to go wash 7 times in the Jordan River. Now, Naaman thought this was a foolish thing. He had his own way that he thought he was going to be healed, and he expressed that. He says, I thought that he would come to me. In other words, I'm an important enough man that the prophet himself is going to come to me. He's not going to send some messenger. I need the prophet here. Come on. Send out the prophet. I want to make sure this is legitimate, not just a messenger. But the prophet sent out the messenger and told him what to do. And then he thought that was foolish as well. Why should I go and dip in that Jordan River? There's other rivers that are better than that. Why doesn't he just wave his hand over it and I'd be healed that way? But then again, he's challenged. He's challenged by his servant. You should obey when he says simply, go and wash and be cured. Well, then in verse 14, we see exactly what happens. He humbles himself. So Naaman went down to the Jordan River and dipped himself 7 times as the man of God had instructed him. And his skin became as healthy as the skin of a young child's, and he was healed. I like to phrase that, soft as a baby's bottom. You know, that was what is like totally new from leprosy to becoming the skin of like a child. And it was simply because he obeyed the word of the Lord that came through the prophet of God. And he went and did, instead of in his own reasoning, which he thought these words of the prophet are foolish, he humbled himself to do as the prophet had said, and he received the healing of his affliction. So in conclusion here, the greatest response of fools for Christ is obedience. In two areas. First of all, in the general, in the spoken word of God, and that's what we'll be looking at more next week when we're talking about fools for Christ and the guidelines or the lines that the Lord establishes for us to walk in his wisdom in general as spoken in the word of God, and then also in the specific as led by the Spirit of God. We need both the Word of God to instruct us generally, but we also need the Spirit of God for the details of our life, because all the details of our life are not expressed in God's written Word. So he has given us his Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us and help us to know right and wrong and to help us to be fools for Christ so that we can overcome the foolishness of this world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, my heart's prayer is that when we have made a determination this morning to open up every compartment of our heart and let you completely reign in every area, that we would, Lord, be able to discern and divide out those areas of our heart that we're still connecting with the ways of the world, that which you consider to be foolish. And Lord, maybe we are challenged in our minds because we are still reasoning with human thinking, which naturally, then the things of God seem foolish to us. Lord, help us to side up with your will and your ways and your word, no matter what it looks like, so that we'll be walking in the wisdom of God and Christ being made unto us wisdom, united with him and his wisdom, rather than walking in what the world considers to be wise. Guide us and guard us, O Lord, we pray. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.